all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for sending Jesus into the world. We thank you, Lord, for the grace and love which has been shown to us all. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bless and help our pastor. Help him, Lord, by your Holy Spirit as he speaks and helps to illuminate these passages. Please would you bless him and bless us, Lord. Give us ears to hear and help us, Lord, to love you more from what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, this year we're looking at the Nativity narrative as Luke records it. Last week we spent time looking at what Gabriel said to Mary. Next week, God willing, we're looking at verses 22 onwards and that scene in the temple where Joseph and Mary bring their baby Jesus and they meet Simeon and Anna. Important verses there. But this morning our focus is on the narrative of these seven verses, specifically relating to the birth of the Lord Jesus. That there are three things in this passage I want to highlight for you this year. First thing to highlight is providence. Providence, God's sovereign providence regarding the birth of his son Jesus Christ. And you see that in the detail. We're wanting to highlight some of the details from this particular passage. A lady called Rebecca McLaughlin wrote a Christmas booklet entitled, Is Christmas Unbelievable? Unbelievable. And in it she asks four questions that I quote, everyone should ask about the world's most famous story. And so one of them is she asks is, was Jesus even a real person? To get down to the very basics. Those of you who read newspapers online and you look at the comments section after there's any sort of article to do with Christianity, there'll be somebody in there which talks about it all being a myth anyway. It's all nonsense, all a story for children on a Sunday morning. That's all it is. Was Jesus even a real person? How can you believe in a virgin birth? So it's a sort of apologetic booklet that she's written. And in her booklet, she quotes the atheist Richard Dawkins. He's written a few books, of course. His book, Outgrowing God, is where he is trying yet again to explain to his readers why we shouldn't believe in God. He writes, everything that is in the Gospels suffered from decades of word-of-mouth retelling, Chinese whispery distortion, and exaggeration before those four texts were finally written down. This lady, Rebecca, goes on to respond to Dawkins' theory with both facts about the writings of the gospel, but also rational argument. She shows how we can have confidence. We can trust what we read when we pick up the Bible and we read through those four gospel texts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For example, here in Luke's account, these opening verses of Luke chapter 2, we're reminded of the historical context of the nativity story. But again, someone like Dawkins tries to imagine that these narratives are written by, and I quote, early recruits to the young religion of Christianity, being eager to pass on stories and rumors about Jesus without checking them for truth. And so he says, you know, add a miracle here and there, throw in a virgin birth. And as the years go by, the charismatic preacher from Nazareth becomes divine. And you have another religion to delude people with, end quote. Let's test Dawkins, shall we, this morning with our passage that we're looking at. For example, who is it recording the setting of this event for us? It's Luke. But it's Dr. Luke, okay? It's Dr. Luke. He's the first century version of what we might refer today as a professional physician. He's not anybody. He's not a gullible fool. Luke was someone who dealt with facts. Here was a doctor who analyzed evidence in order to be able to help his patients. And look too at how he begins his gospel narrative. He can flick back a page or two to the very beginning of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 1 verse 3. He says, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So these incredible things weren't myths. They weren't legends that were passed on with a little bit, you know, to spice it up, added in here and there over time. Rather, Luke had carefully investigated everything from the beginning, including the people and the particulars of this nativity story. He chased down eyewitnesses. He went to those people who were there and he interviewed them. He grounded this glorious event with the testimony of real people. And he grounded it, the retelling of it, within the framework of real history. Look at verse 1 there of chapter 2. That at the time of Jesus' birth, he tells us, Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman Empire. You can Google all you want all day if you want on Caesar Augustus. I'm not going to go through that for you this morning. Let me just highlight a few things. His original name was Gaius Octavius. Eventually, his name was changed. He was given the title Augustus, which means exalted one. They were clearly wanting to infer that their Caesar was to have some sort of religious veneration. Caesar Augustus, he reigned from 31 BC to 14 AD, and apparently under his reign, the whole of the Roman Empire experienced a time of great prosperity. There was also a time of relative peace whilst the great Augustus was on his throne. So it is this Caesar Augustus who calls for a registration or a census of his entire empire. Apparently, a census would have occurred every 14 years. It allowed Rome to some way gauge the size of army it had throughout its empire. A census usually wouldn't include Israel. They were exempt from joining the army. But this new census was used to raise taxes for Caesar. So what was called for in Rome eventually ripples across the Roman Empire into Israel, affecting this part of that empire. We're also told in verse 2 that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And again here, Luke is firmly positioning this nativity story within the framework of what we might call secular history. And you can Google again Quirinius and find out all you want about him. But again, apparently he conducted another census in the year 6 AD. You can read of that census in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. That was a census that caused a revolt. A Jewish revolt came out of that, led by someone called Judas the Galilean. But here in Luke chapter 2, this census is an earlier one. And Luke tells us that this is the first registration. So the detail is important, friends. The detail reminds us of the factual context of this story. I don't know what you like about history, if you hated history at school, but this is history. This is real history we're looking at this morning, recorded both as biblical history as well as secular history. It is history. It is his story to us of God coming into our world, God becoming flesh, It's the story of Emmanuel, God with us. So there in Rome is the exalted one, a Caesar Augustus. There he is, sat on his throne, and there he is ordering a census. A census which will put the entire Roman Empire in motion, with hundreds of thousands of people traveling around to their ancestral towns. Many people moving around what was known then as the world, with all its distortion, with all its disruption, with all the stress of it and the cost of it. And yet paramount to this secular history is the divine context to it. That whilst it may have been Caesar sat on his throne, who called for this mass migration, so to speak, actually it was God. It was the truly exalted one on his throne in heaven who put it in the heart of Caesar to do it. In Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul writes, when the time had fully come, or when the time was just right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So what would have been viewed as a major inconvenience? What might have been viewed as political interference with our rights and all of that sort of stuff? All of it was in fact God. God bringing into our time his glorious eternal plan for his people, for you and I, for all who would believe. How God is sovereignly, providentially in control of everything. That's what we need to remind ourselves again of this Christmas time. Conducting all of our human affairs is the sovereign Lord, still reigning supreme today, as much as he was back in the days of Caesar Augustus. God still working out his plans in and through the things of our lives. Some of them are major events which cause great disruption to our lives, great heartache even to our lives. Most of them, though, are just very ordinary things, everyday sorts of things. But every one of them lies under the sovereign hand of God, the providential oversight of a Father who loves us, working in them and through them to bring about his will and his purposes for the good of every one of his people. Secondly, we see prophecy in this passage, the fulfillment of prophecy in the Nativity story. You may have heard of a guy called Ben Shapiro. He is a Jewish political commentator. A few years ago, he interviewed John MacArthur, who some of you may know as he's a sort of a famous American preacher, Bible teacher. And it was a great interview. You can see it on YouTube. If you Google it, you'll find it. I haven't trying to sell shares in Google, okay? But if you do look for it, you will find it. It's worth watching. But Ben Shapiro talks to John MacArthur about a range of things, actually. But at one point, he asks MacArthur who Jesus is. It's a great opportunity. And John MacArthur says something like this, I need to say this, I am a Christian because of the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament, I don't know whether I could believe the New Testament. How do I know that Jesus is the Messiah if I don't have all the predictions of the Old Testament defining him when he shows up? And it's brilliant. He then goes on to expound Isaiah 53. To this Jewish man sat with a kippah on his head. It's wonderful, wonderful, worth watching. But when we're ignorant, you see, of the truth, when we're unaware of the whole story, or like Ben Shapiro, a Jew with all the rich heritage of that, but still with eyes closed to Jesus as the Messiah, we are very likely to misinterpret the significance of the details. We're very likely to downgrade the significance of this child being born. 30 years or so after this, you see Jesus teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. And the crowd are listening to him there, and they're divided on who they think this teacher is. Some of them think he is the Christ, that he is the anointed king, the promised Messiah from heaven, which of course he is. They're persuaded by that, by what they see and hear. But John tells us what others there are saying. John chapter 7, verse 41. He can't be, some say. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? For the scriptures clearly state that the Messiah will be born of the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born. And so the crowd was divided about him. Some of the crowd knew that the Christ had to be born in Bethlehem. They had read the prophecy of Micah 5, verse 2, the prophecy that said that Bethlehem would be the place where the King of Israel would be born. So again, none of what is happening in what Luke records here, none of it is random. None of it is coincidental. But since the census, since the registration meant that everyone had to return to their ancestral town to register, look at what Luke subtly reminds us of in verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, we have no interview with Joseph. If you were talking to Joseph afterwards, I don't know how aware he was of his part in fulfilling the prophecy of Micah 5, verse 2. But this census called for in Rome, this is what God is using to make sure that this couple get to Bethlehem, not next year or at some other time, but at precisely the right time. This is the time. This is the place for that prophetic event to happen in Bethlehem. Luke doesn't explicitly tell us that prophecies are being fulfilled. If we were looking at Matthew, maybe do that another year. Matthew regularly tells his readers how these things happened. All this took place, he writes, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. He is writing mainly for Jewish readers. Luke is writing mainly for Gentile readers. So maybe that's why Luke doesn't specifically tell us these prophecies are fulfilled, for Gentiles wouldn't have known much of the Old Testament. But Matthew tells us again and again, this happened exactly as God had said it would. So what did God say would happen? There are at least six clear fulfillments of prophecy in the nativity story. We know of Mary's virginity. Again, we're told of that in Isaiah 7, verse 14. We're told about Bethlehem. That would be the place where Christ would be born. Micah 5, verse 2. The timing of the birth, we know that from what Daniel was told in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. We know of the murder of the innocents when King Herod killed the children in Bethlehem. We know of that prophesied in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. We know Joseph and Mary are with Jesus leaving Egypt to return home. We know of that from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And Matthew has a sixth prophecy, a prophecy with no direct reference in the Old Testament. Matthew 2, verse 23, when Joseph and Mary return from Egypt, they don't go back to Bethlehem, but they're afraid of Herod's son trying to find him. It says in verse 23, they went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets, that's plural, the prophets, might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The thing is, there's nothing of the Old Testament prophets that say he would be a Nazarene. However, the Hebrew word for Nazarene comes from the root word for branch. And there are several prophets who speak of the Messiah as the branch. For example, Jeremiah or Zechariah. We read earlier this morning from Isaiah 11, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. It's a person, you see. It's a unique individual that Isaiah is pointing to. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and so on and so forth. It's brilliant. This is exciting, friends. It is. Prophecy is scary at a home group one night. It can be scary. But prophecy is brilliant. Because it strengthens our faith in this one individual, this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It proves to us the uniqueness of Jesus. He is a clearly special person, as per what the scriptures foretell of him. But he's also special because of the probability of all these prophecies being fulfilled in one person. I mean, who else? What other religion of this world has such a leader? Where are the prophecies of Muhammad? Where are the prophecies of Joseph Smith for the Mormons, or Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or any other founder of some world religion? Where are those prophecies? There are none, except that Jesus said there will be many false prophets in these last days. That's their prophecy. Yet the Old Testament pinpoints these specific prophetic details with Jesus, with his birth, and then with even more prophetic detail, with his life, this Son of God promised to this world. And even more importantly then is the prophetic detail of his death. For example, Isaiah 53. This unique person would be lifted up and crucified on a cross. This person, of all the people of the world, this person would suffer and die for our sin, but would rise again from the dead. So this fulfilled prophecy here in this nativity story, it highlights the person of Jesus Christ as the one we should focus on this Christmas season. He is the one that we should trust in afresh this Christmas season, for he is evidently God's gift to us, that through him we might have hope and peace and salvation. Well, thirdly and finally, as we close, there is poverty. We've looked at God's sovereign providence. We've looked at the fulfilled prophecy, and now let's close noting the poverty surrounding this nativity story. Again, we look at the details of what Luke writes, the details that highlight for us the poverty that the Son of God was born into. For example, the fact that when they finally arrive in Bethlehem, they find no room available for them. After them traveling those 70-odd miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, when Joseph and Mary arrive, and remember, Mary, it's 9 months now, and she is heavily pregnant. That must have been really uncomfortable. I imagine it to be so, says the man at the front. I don't know. I imagine it would have been really uncomfortable for a heavily pregnant woman to be traveling 70-odd miles. But when they get there, surely God will provide them with an ensuite room and a wonderful mattress to lie on. Surely he would. Then her waters break and she goes into labor. And again, I can only imagine the stress of that. They need somewhere fast for her to have her baby. And the detail in verse 7, the reference to a manger, we have to presume all they can find for accommodation, some sort of shelter, is a stable of sorts where animals would be kept. So here we have, as we have shown, I hope, this exceptionally unique person, this prophesied Christ, the very Son of God, is not born in the royal palace of Jerusalem, but in this little town in Judea. And not even in the best room in town, but in an animal shed. And he's led down in a manger, in a feeding trough. And he's wrapped up snugly in strips of cloth. The Son of God, Christ, the eternal, the one and only Son of God. And here he is. Isn't it brilliant how Jesus, who said he came into the world to preach good news to the poor, first became poor himself? That the one who came to raise us up from our spiritual poverty, he himself first condescended and came into our world in such poverty, such modesty, such lowliness. But it's from that opening context of humble poverty that this holy child, this Son of God, then further humbles himself to go on to fulfill the mission for why he came in the first place. Submitting again and again to the Father's plan to save us. That at just the right time, Jesus gave himself. Jesus allowed himself to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be abused, and then to be nailed to a cross. So that there on that cross, the worst way for someone to die, there that cross of shame and scandal, but that very Son of God, Christ, who was born for us, there he died for us. That the one who was made like us, who bore our sin for us, there on the cross, he was accursed for us. So that you and I could be forgiven of all our sin. That you and I, who like to go our own way, who prefer to go our own way and not have anything to do with God, yet Christ went through all of that so that you and I, through faith in Jesus Christ, could be brought back to God. That you and I could be reconciled again to our Creator and know how much he loves us. And know how committed he is to us. Know how much he wants us to spend eternity with him forever and ever. That's the extent of God's love for us. We always have to look back at that scene of poverty in Bethlehem, through the scene of Calvary. That's why I like those sort of Christian Christmas cards that show the nativity scene with a shadow of a cross across the manger. It reminds us to look beyond the nice picture of a baby asleep in the hay to a man nailed to a cross for sinners like you and I. But that child was born for us. That child was born that one day he would suffer and die for us. That whoever would believe on him would entrust their life to him. They would know the joy. They would know the relief of forgiveness. And an unexplainable peace that comes with knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So once again, this Christmas season, we're reminded of what happened. And in reminding ourselves of what happened, we are again invited, every one of us, to come in faith to Jesus. Whoever you may be, however it is you may be, but he invites us again to come and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And he promises he will turn no one away. So, friend, come to Christ today. and know the joy and the relief of forgiveness, of belonging again to your Creator God. May God help us this Christmas season. Amen.